Well, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. So now you have the nations of Israel allied with Gentile powers of Syria fighting against Judah. But they couldn't prevail against it. It was told the house of David. So notice who the house of David is. That's the nation of Judah. Because Israel is allied with Syria against Judah. And now it says it was told the house of David, Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And here again, notice then, the term Ephraim is a term that's interchangeable for Israel. Because he just said, king of Israel. Israel is allied. And now he calls them Ephraim. So they were the chief of the ten, the main leader of the ten nations. So when you read in Hosea about Ephraim, it might be talking about all ten tribes, and it might just be talking about the Ephraimites only. You can't always tell just by the word, because here it means all ten tribes are confederate with Syria. Well, his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the spirit. It's a ruach here, the wind, a ruach. Then said the Eternal Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you in Shear Jashub, which literally means the remnant shall return. So how would you like to have to name your kids after what's prophesied to happen? You know, you call one kid not my people, and another one you call my people, and one you call the remnant shall return, or... But that's what they had to do. So here, God said, go forth now to meet Ahaz, you and your son. The remnant shall return. Your son, you know. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. Now here again is a term that Isaiah uses uniquely about a highway. And sure enough, you find it in both the first half and the last half of Isaiah, five or six times in each. Now why would somebody use an unusual word like that if there are two Isaiahs? Well, there aren't. It's one of the shallowest, dumbest things intellectuals ever came up with. You know, when God says he takes the wise in their own craftiness, God said he hides these things from the wise and prudent and reveals them unto babes. When Mr. Armstrong talks about the educated fools, you know, he knows what he's talking about. But here are people trying to discount or discredit Isaiah with their ignorance. Well, you say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, so he likens the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel to two firebrands that go through and burn up property and crops and things like that. You might want to put other places that use the same thing. Amos 4, verse 11. Zechariah 3, verse 2. They use the same terminology as far as nations or kings that go through and devastate and destroy as firebrands. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it. The word vex really better translated. Let's make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it. The son of Tobiah, which was Rezin, the king of Syria. The son of Tobiah, or Tobiel it is. Thus says the Lord Eternal. Here the word L-O-R-D in small letters. The word G-O-D in capital letters is eternal. Y-H-W-H. It'll not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. Of course, the capital city, which was soon to be spoiled. Of course, the head of Damascus was Rezin, a firebrand that would soon be quenched, the last independent king of Syria. And then he says, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. You can add up those years if you want. Ahaz 14 years, Hezekiah 29 years, and Manasseh 22 years. So for 65 years, and then all of a sudden, Notice what he says, though, about Ephraim. It shall not be a people. Now, come in the book of Hosea and notice the prophecy here in the book of Hosea. This is an excellent chance to knock in the head the idea that the nation of Judah is Israel, all 12 tribes. Hosea chapter 1, God said to Hosea, "Go, take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, because the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the eternal." So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. The Eternal says to him, "Call his name Jezreel," which means God will scatter. "For yet a little while, and I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel, or Israel, on the house of Jehu." Now notice what he says. "And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now that's what God said would happen to the house of Israel back at that time. Cause to cease. They just disappeared. They got lost. Nobody knew what happened to them. How long would they be in that status as if they were caused to cease? Well, then notice what he goes on to say, though. It shall come to pass, at that day I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah. I'll no more have mercy. I've put up with it, forgiven it, overlooked it. But I'm no more going to have mercy on the house of Israel." And notice it's always very plainly the house of Israel. "But I will utterly take them away." Some people would have you think God lied there and didn't really do that. Because when Israel was taken captive, they'd have you believe enough of them went down into Judah to all of a sudden reproduce and make up the new 10 tribes back in Judah. That isn't true at all. There were a few stragglers, not even enough to hardly name in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But according to God's word, the house of Israel was caused to cease as a kingdom. The house of Israel, God wouldn't repent of after they went into captivity very shortly and return them. "I'll no more have mercy on the house of Israel. I'm going to utterly take them away, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah." So two opposite things were to happen. When Israel went into captivity, they were going to get lost for a long time. They would cease to exist as a kingdom. They would no more have God's mercy, but the house of Judah was only gone a few years and had God's mercy. And they were saved supernaturally by God intervening in kings' heads and letting them let Judah come back. And sure enough, that's what Isaiah said here. Same thing Hosea said. So back to Isaiah once again. Ephraim, after 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken that it be not a people. And they weren't for centuries. For a long, long time, they weren't a people. And even in Hosea's sense, they've still been lost. They still don't even know who they are. Well, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. So that's the capital city of the 10 tribes. And yet Ephraim's only one of the tribes, and yet it's used symbolically of all 10. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. So whoever is the king ruling at the time is the head in a sense. "If you'll not believe, surely you'll not be established." And here again is another play on words in the Hebrew. If you read them translated more accurately, God is saying more or less, if you'll not trust, you'll not be trusted. Or if you have no belief, then you'll find no relief. Or if you'll not understand, then you'll not surely stand. If you have no confiding, there'll be no abiding. That's the way you translate that in English. Kind of a play on words on God's part. "Moreover, the Eternal spake again to Ahaz," and this time it wasn't through Isaiah, since he wouldn't listen at all to Isaiah. Now, God speaks to him personally, himself. In fact, when it says the Eternal spake again, it literally means the Eternal added to speak to Ahaz. So in addition to what he'd spoken through Isaiah, he added to that what he's going to say to Ahaz himself. And now he says, "Ask you a sign, of the eternal, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So if you want a fleece to be wet on one side and then not wet another time, or whatever the various signs have been, a sundial to stand still or go backward or whatever, you ask any sign you want of God. Well, he said, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to tempt God. Of course, the truth was he'd already made an agreement with the king of Assyria. He'd already committed himself to the king of Assyria. He didn't think God would know that. Well, he said, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Eternal himself shall give you a sign. Now who would ever take this to foretell a Messiah being born? When God was just telling the king back at that time to ask for a sign. And then when he wouldn't, all of a sudden God says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Christ was born of a virgin, miraculously, but the word virgin there is wrongly translated. The word in the Hebrew is used 7 times in the Bible, and it literally just means young maiden or damsel. There's another word that means virgin. This also means virgin, but it's not a word that has to mean virgin. The other places it's used, you can't tell whether it does or not. But in this case, when you put it with all the other scriptures, you know that's the way to understand it. But you couldn't take it by that one word and prove it. And yet, you know, when the Revised Standard Version came out, there was one church that spent their whole broadcast and publishing attacking that beast that came out refuting and disagreeing with the virgin birth of the Messiah. All they did was say the Hebrew word there didn't have to mean virgin, and that's true. But she was a virgin, of course, as you can tell from all the other scriptures. Call his name God with us, which the word Emmanuel means. Butter and honey he'll eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Of course, these are specialties, butter and honey. They're not just regular staples of diet at all. But it's likening to knowing the difference from what's real great and best from what's not any good. That he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both their kings. So here he's just showing how quickly, before a little baby is able to even grow beyond the stage of nursing. In fact, the word child here in the Hebrew is a word that means sucking child, and it's one that's still nursing. It can't apply to someone that's weaned. They have to still be nursing before this Hebrew word would be used. So along with the nursing, they'd give it butter and honey. But this land, before that baby would be weaned, would be the leaders of these antagonists would be destroyed. The Eternal shall bring on you and on your people and on your father's house days that haven't come from the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. It'll come to pass in that day. Now here again, is this talking about only back in Ahaz's day, only back in the days of these leaders of Isaiah's time? Or when does it all of a sudden jump ahead to the future and talk about the end time? Well, we know the virgin conceiving and bearing a son was a sign to the same people of Judah down in our day. But a baby being born back at that time, not of a virgin, but a literal birth of a baby back at that time before it would be weaned, the nations attacking them the leaders were wiped out. So in the same way, to the nation of Judah down in Christ's day, a sign was given in that a virgin gave birth to God with us, Emmanuel. And so now he comes down to that time in type and antitype. It'll come to pass in that day the Eternal shall hiss for the fly, which means to call it, to gather it together. So apparently there's something in that certain insects can be brought together by a sound that they make. So that's what the Eternal is going to do for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. They'll come and they'll rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all the thorn bushes and the trampled down pastures. In the same day shall the Eternal shave with a razor that's hired. Boy, right away, your mind should jump over to Ezekiel chapter 4. The prophecy is very much consistent with you. Ezekiel 4. He talks about the house of Israel, a sign to the house of Israel, verse 3. The house of Judah in verse 6, talking about all of the tribes. Now chapter 5. And you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass on your head and on your beard, then take you balancest away. And you know, one of our ministers thought it would drive across a never-forgotten lesson if he just literally acted this out in a sermon. So he brought his shaving mug and his shaving gear, and instead of just reading, you know, he got up there and he shaved off. People wondered why he's letting this beard grow for a while. And then all of a sudden he came in one Sabbath and shaved it all off. And he had scales up there and he weighed it out, you know. And he did just what Ezekiel 5 did. And I told him I wanted to be there that time when he acted like Isaiah and ran naked and barefoot through the streets. I'd hate to be a prophet back in those days. Anyway, notice what happened. Just as if you'd take a sharp razor and you'd shave off all of the hair on your head, and then you'd weigh and divide up this hair, then you'd burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Then you take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and then the last third part is scattered into the wind, and the sword is even drawn out after that last third. You take also thereof a few in number, and bind them in your skirts. There are always a few that are protected, that are nestled away under God's wings in a hidden away place. And everywhere you read, you're going to find that. And here it is in Ezekiel. Out of that last third of Israel, there's a small few in number that are taken and bound in God's under God's wings. Then you take out of that final third also another number, take them again. So some of that last third is going to be cast into the midst of the fire. So even some of that last third is going to be burnt in the fire of the captivity. And we know it's going to be all the way down to a tenth. And burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into, now notice this, all the house of Israel. That means Jews and 10 tribes all. Doesn't just say the house of Israel, the 10, but this talking about all 12. Thus says the Lord Eternal, this is Jerusalem. That's the capital of God's 10 or 12 tribes. I've set it in the midst of the nations. So sure enough, Palestine is the middle of the earth. And countries round about her, she's changed my judgments. Now, he talks about a barber's razor. Notice Ezekiel 21. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, verse 8, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Eternal, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. Sharpened to make a sore slaughter. And of course, he goes on talking about the sword devouring. And in Amos chapter 5 and verse 3, here again, another one of the prophets that was there at the time of Isaiah. Hear you this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She'll no more rise. She's forsaken upon her land. There's none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Eternal, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10. Is that a tenth left? To the house of Israel. That's a tenth left, just like we read earlier. Now, you might notice in Zechariah chapter 13, Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my fellow. It'll come to pass, verse 8, in all the land, saith the Eternal, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I'll bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They'll call on my name, and I'll hear them. I'll say it's my people, and they'll say the Eternal's my God. So out of that final third that's taken into the captivity, they come back in conversion. They go through the fire and purge away their dross, and they come back as pure, refined gold and silver, and they call on God's name, and God hears them, and they say, the Eternal's my God, and God said, it's my people. Isaiah 7, just like he said back up in verse 18, it'll come to pass in that day, the land of Assyria, in the same day, verse 20, the Eternal's going to shave with a razor that's hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria. So if people say, well, I don't see where Armstrong gets that idea, Assyria is going to be the power that's going to punish Israel. Well, I don't see where you get something else. I mean, there are plenty of places that you get that. And you're just reading a few of them. And even Ahaz is the one that hired this king of Assyria back in that day in the Antitype. He literally hired him and trusted in him and depended on him to try to give him victory over Judah. But now God says, again in the last day, or in that day, he's going to shave with a razor by the king of Assyria. He's going to shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it'll also consume the beard. And it'll come to pass in that day, a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. That's a mighty small herd for somebody to occupy himself with. So it's just showing the sparsity and showing the land desolate. It'll come to pass for the abundance of milk, since there are so few people left there, even with the few animals that are left, there will be plenty of milk, but there won't be any of the luxuries of what we've read earlier, the lamb and the heifer and the honey and the milk, and our honey and butter and things like that. But for the abundance of milk, they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that's left in the land. They can't have sumptuous meals, just very small things, very trivial, minor things, or the specialty type foods. It shall come to pass in that day, every place shall be, where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, which is a term again for their money, the shekels. It'll be even be for briars and thorns. So land that used to be very valuable will be overgrown and waste. With arrows and with bows, men will come there. In other words, it's a desolate land with wild animals where hunters would come with arrows and bows. Whereas before it had been very fertile, productive land. Because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged, that used to be farmed and planted and productive, there'll not come there. People will be there as hunters, and you won't have to worry about things growing up to trouble your farming, because there'll be no farming. Instead of it, there'll just be some animals scattered in there for the treading of lesser cattle. Now that prophecy doesn't end there. Chapter 8 shows it goes right on. Moreover, the Eternal said to me, Chapter 8, moreover, the Eternal said to me, take you a great roll, or tablet, and write in it with a man's pen, concerning Maher Shalal Hashbah. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Urijah the priest and Zechariah. Of course, this isn't the Zechariah the prophet, but this is Ahaz's father-in-law, probably. 2 Kings 18:2 shows you that. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Eternal to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Can you imagine that? It means haste, spoil, speed, prey. P-R-E-Y. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So this is about 21 months from the time of the prophecy, or about 12 months after the baby was born. And here again, the word child is the word for sucking child. So here he's carrying out in physical type the sign that he said earlier about a child being born that wouldn't even be old enough to be nursed before the enemy were repelled and destroyed. The Eternal spake also to me again. So here he is continuing the same special commission when he said, "Here am I, send me." For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Eternal, or the Lord rather, brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. So here's another Bible symbol. Floods or volumes of water are like peoples. So that's common to Revelation and common to all the Bible. The king of Assyria. So his masses of military were like waters, all his glory. And he'll come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So it's like a flood breaking out and overflowing. Now that terminology you might remember back in Daniel 11. All these prophets use the same terminology. When the king of the north comes charging down against the king of the south at the time of the end, verse 40, the king of the south pushes at the king of the north, threatening him with oil cut off and allied with the Asiatics. Well, then the king of the north knows his continuing existence is at stake, so he comes against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, and many ships, and he enters into the countries and shall flow over. See, like water overflowing out of the bank of a river. So instead of just the normal flow of a country, it overflows. He'll enter also into Palestine. Many countries are already overthrown when he does this. But when he sweeps through, he leaves these three alone. Then he stretches forth his hand on other countries. But you notice how the armies are likened to waters flooding over a bank. Now back to Isaiah 8 again. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river strong and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He'll come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He'll pass through Judah. So not only Israel's going to, this is talking about the physical time back there when Israel was allied with this king. He'll overflow and go over. He'll reach even to the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O you people, and you'll be broken in pieces. Now, is this still talking about just the 10 tribes of Israel and Syria back at that time, or is this talking about the United States of Europe down in our time? Well, it's type and anti-type, and one part of it applies to the physical time only, and another part applies to our day. It very easily applies today. God says to these nations of Europe, associate yourselves, O you people, and you're going to be broken in pieces. And give ear, all you of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you'll be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you'll be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it'll come to naught. Speak the word, and it'll not stand, because God's with Israel. Emmanuel, like in verse 8, God is with us. For the Eternal spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say you not a confederacy to all to whom this people shall say a confederacy. So you notice God is talking about the king of Assyria, and yet he's only the leader of the confederacy of nations. He's only a leader of nations that are associated themselves together. So when you read about the European Economic Community, and you read it in the light of Isaiah 8, and God says some of those nations are Israel even. They shouldn't be associating against their brothers and standing with the enemy against their brothers, but even Israel back at that time associated with them and stood against Judah. But God says, a confederacy, neither fear you their fear nor be afraid. Sanctify the Eternal of Hosts himself, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He'll be for a sanctuary, but he'll be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to those Jews. No. That's not what it says. That's what Protestants would have you believe. It's what the Baptists try to tell you for years, but that's not what it says. The stone of stumbling is also the house for both the houses of Israel. Now, if that's an end time prophecy, there isn't one house at the end time. They're both still separate houses at the end time. And yet he's been saying, in that day, and in that same day, and he's been talking about shaving with a razor that's hired, and in Ezekiel that's shown plainly to be in the last days, the final thirds, and what's going to happen to them. And he's been using that end time term, in that day, over and over again. And chapter 8 still, part of chapter 7. So here he's talking about the end time when the king of Assyria leads a confederacy, and it's talking about the stone of stumbling for both the houses of Israel. And that shows that that setting, there's still two separate houses. And you know, even the Jews themselves don't say they're all 12 tribes gathered back together. They still say that the Messiah can't come until all the lost tribes get back into Palestine together. But you know, the Protestants, in order to have prophecy to proclaim, give you the idea that all of these prophecies apply to that little nation of Judah. And that isn't true at all. So we're going to see a lot of places that show in the end time setting, when Christ returns and the Battle of Armageddon takes place, there are two separate houses of Israel even still, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now that's really an odd verse stuck right in the middle there. Why that comes in this context, what's that got to do with binding up the testimony and sealing the law among the disciples? When did that take place? You know, the word law was the word the Jews used for the whole Bible. So God sealed up the law. He finished the canon of Scripture in the days of his disciples. He bound up all of his testimony. John finished it in the book of Revelation. And that was done during the days of his disciples, which was the time of Christ and the 12 and their works later, and finally John, the last one's death. But according to your Bible, the last one alive to seal up the law and to bind up the testimony had to be one of the disciples. It couldn't have been Paul. It couldn't have been Apollos or one of the add-ons later. It had to be one of Christ's disciples that he was there with teaching personally. And then he goes on to the context. I'll wait upon the Eternal that hides his face from the house of Jacob. Now, who's the house of Jacob? Well, Jacob's the name of all the brothers before they even were divided into houses. I'll look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Eternal has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. And that's what Isaiah is saying, that God caused him to have children by this wife that was called a prophetess, in the sense that she gave forth sons that were witnesses, that were prophecy warnings. They're for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Eternal of Hosts that dwells in Mount Zion. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and mutter, shouldn't the people seek to their God, for the living to the dead? So if the living want to know things pertaining to the dead, they shouldn't go to familiar spirits and wizards. If you want to know, now God says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, the final test of all preachers and visions and prophecies is the word of God. That Bible in your lap there, the law and the testimony that was sealed and bound up during the time of one of his last disciples. They'll pass through it hardly bestead and hungry, and it'll come to pass when they'll be hungry, they'll fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. They'll look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They'll be driven to darkness. So there he's talking about the attitude of Israel when their calamity comes. And the prophecy goes right on. There's no break in it. It's a shame we have chapters in a way. Nevertheless, even though they're trotting and despondent and disappointed and
fretting and cursing their king and their God because of all this happening to them. Nevertheless, the dimness will not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So now he begins to show you that when he's talking about the house of Israel, he's talking about those 10 tribes, because here he lists a couple of them and shows how they were some of the first to begin to be vexed and afflicted. But that was only the beginning, the light affliction and vexation. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them has a light shined. Now, if your Bible has a little P with a circle around it, that means the 1611 scholars consider those verses to be messianic scriptures, prophecies about the coming Messiah. Well, how do you get that out of verse 1? Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Afterward, the description of Israel, our children are joy and our delight, and happy is a man whose quiver is full of them, all that, or children oppressors. People don't have time for them. They don't want them. They're trouble. That's the word here. Little babies. Oppressing. Women ruling over them. So that's the way God describes Norway and Sweden and Switzerland and France and England and America and Canada and Australia and South Africa and all of us. My people, they which lead you, cause you to err. Your religious leaders and your civil leaders. They're destroying the way of God's paths that we even used to have in the nation. The Eternal stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Now, when this says the Eternal stands up, that's exactly what it means. God's been sitting down up there. But the time's coming when he's not going to sit back any longer. He's going to arise and come back and stand up and step in and intervene. Now the Eternal's going to stand up. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to plead. And he's going to stand to judge the people and Israel first. The Eternal is going to enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, because you've eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. Well, we might say, well, wait a minute, God, we've had Social Security now, and wait a minute, God, what do you mean the spoil of the poor is in your houses? Well, you know, when a few leaders have the biggest percentage of the national wealth, and when the biggest percentage of the income is spent to run the government, you know, we can't kid God. We haven't taken care of the poor unless we've equaled the tithe twice in 7 years. Anybody got any elderly that get that much? Well, if I give my mom a tenth twice in 7 years, does anybody else get that much from Social Security, from old age pension? Well, in God's judgment, a tithe of all of our total income twice in 7 years ought to be given to the fatherless and the stranger and the widows. And you don't kid yourself, it's anywhere close to that. So God says, we have eaten up the vineyard and the spoil of the poor is in their houses of the leaders. And what do you mean by beating my people to pieces and grinding the faces of the poor? Well, he's taken you to task for that 4 times already, and you're not even out of the 3rd chapter. So if you think we're doing a great job taking care of our poor, you're not looking at it through God's eyes. Beating God's people to pieces and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord Eternal of Hosts. Now, there the word G-O-D is capital there, so that's the Yahweh there. And the word L-O-R-D in small letters, Adonai. Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters of Zion. Now, look again. Not ancient Zion, not mother Zion. This is the end-time descendants of the old Zion. You know, you don't ever see about God bringing them back a 3rd time and a 4th time and a 5th time. There was just the mother Zion and the daughter. So we're going to have a 2nd captivity of Israel. We hadn't had 2 already. They're going to have 2, though. And then he's going to set his hand a 2nd time to deliver them. Well, the daughters of Zion. Now, that's not just talking about women. It's talking about the nations. Norway and Sweden and America in the feminine gender, the daughters of Zion, the nations of Israel, are haughty. They don't recognize that God gave us all that gold, silver, and oil. We don't have anything to be haughty about. It's because of Abraham. It's not of our doing. So what do? We're haughty, and we walk with stretched forth necks, snooty, highfalutin, big shots. You know, it's beginning to come back our way. And on the way back from the feast, we came back by the Grand Canyon. Didn't get to stay because it was full of Germans and Frenchmen and foreigners, you know. So now we're beginning to get paid back for what we've done overseas, you know. How does the average American feel if he goes up the Grand Canyon and hear all these foreigners taking up all the rooms and can't even find a place to stay? Well, he feels like the Germans used to and the French used to in the rest of the world when we went all over everywhere, you know. So we're the ones that walked with the stretched forth necks, wanting eyes, walking and mincing as we went, making a tinkling with our feet, just anything to be noticed or gain attention. And speaking symbolically as the nations of Israel, it's also talking literally about the prophecy of his life. Now maybe verse 2 does, the people that walk in darkness, all of a sudden in Christ's day, they saw a great hope, a great light. They thought here was the Messiah to restore the kingdom to Judah and give them worldly prestige and power. So right at the time they were dwelling in the shadow of death in the Roman Empire, the light of hope of a Messiah came, but not in the way they hoped. You've multiplied the nation, increased the joy. They joy before you according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, because you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, all of a sudden, right in the middle of a chapter, you start reading about very clear prophecies of the coming of a Messiah. And yet, if you were a Jew, how would you take that? He's been talking about a child being born as a witness against the people of Israel and Judah back when they were fighting each other with Syria. And now, all of a sudden, after having talked about a baby being a sign in those days, now he talks about a child born and a son given. That's obviously talking about the Messiah. So he's not only talking about a child being born as a sign to those people back there, but to Judah in our day too. The government will be on his shoulder. So apparently they took that to mean the Messiah coming would take over and give them government contrary to the Roman Empire. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But once this happens, his government is going to continually increase forever. And not just be over one little nation of Judah back in Christ's time. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal Host is going to perform this. Now, we can read that and understand that very plainly because we're converted and we haven't been steeped in the Jewish ideas about the Old Testament. But if you were a Jew, how would you take those verses? Well, you could very easily take them to mean he was supposed to take over the government in the time he was born that first time. They didn't look for a baby to be born in a manger and grow up and then die in a crucifixion. Well, all the people shall know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we'll build with hewn stones, the trees are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. So here they were expecting they would gain victory from being allied with these other nations and talking about good days ahead. Therefore the Eternal shall set up the adversaries of reason against him. So now it jumps back to the physical time of that period only. One literal king and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they'll devour Israel with open mouth.
For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turns not unto him that smites them, neither do they seek the eternal of hosts. So you can't make nations admit that things that are happening to them are because of the way they're living. So if we expect people to listen, we're going to be sadly disappointed. God already says the people won't turn to the God that's smiting them. They won't seek the eternal. Therefore, the eternal will cut off from Israel, head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. Now, what is that all about anyway? How is he going to cut off head and tail in one day? Well, if the president is cut off in one day, that's the head being cut off in one day. But is this just a prophesied destruction of a calamity that's going to happen so quickly and so devastatingly, it'll just be one big wham and that's it? Well, you'll have to wait and see and watch. But that's a verse not to forget. The eternal is going to cut off in one day from Israel. The ancient and the honorable, he's the head. The prophet that teaches lies, he's the tail. So regardless of our politicians and our great leaders, our people, the leaders of this people cause them to err. They that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. There again you get back to God's law of tithing. Since the nation and all their wealth hasn't taken care of the fatherless and widows, then God isn't going to take care of these people. They're going to have to suffer because of the leaders. Everyone's a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks villainy. For all this his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It'll devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. So that's the way God likens wickedness. Like the crackling fire we've been hearing about all day today and the devastating fire. That's the way God sees wickedness breaking out in the nations of Israel. Burning like fire, devouring everybody. Kindling in the thickets of the forest, mounting up like the lifting up of smoke. You know, think of the wickedness of Israel when you read and see fires breaking out. Through the wrath of the Eternal of Hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. So that's the way how wicked things are getting. And he'll snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he'll eat on the left. And of course, here it goes all the way to the ultimate thing that God could describe is when people get so desperate that they end up in cannibalism among Israel, among Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh, the two leaders of the ten, they together against Judah. Now, what does that mean? You think in the end time that Judah's going to fall at the same time Israel does? But according to this, there's enmity and animosity between them before the fall comes on both of them. And according to prophecy, the Jews are going to make some treaties with the beast power, and they're not going to trust in the sons of Joseph anymore, and they're going to begin to rely on the Europeans instead. But they're going to fall anyway. They're going to be betrayed like they were before by the power. All this his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees. Talking about the judges again, you know, just like we read earlier. That right grievousness which they've prescribed. And I can't believe some of the injustices. If you ever notice how people are thrown in prison for 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread, and somebody else kills his wife and gets off in 5 years. That's always disgusting to me to hear some of the judgments that are rendered. You know, God never did have a law of taking a life for material things. If anybody stole anything, unless in the heat of the person breaking in your home you ended up shooting them, then you weren't totally innocent, you know. And they had cities of refuge you'd have to go to and live in, uprooted from your home and your family. But God never did put people in prison for stealing. That's an inhumane, ridiculous thing. Well, no wonder God talks about writing grievousness they've prescribed, decreeing unrighteous decrees. We've learned that by experience in the last couple of years. We used to read that, and it wasn't that realistic, but boy, it is now. To turn aside the needy from judgment. Here again, he gets back to the laws of tithing, the third tithe, the charity tithe, the twice in 7 years. So among their unrighteous decrees, Social Security and welfare and pensions, and those aren't righteous and just according to God's way. God says, we've turned aside the needy from the judgment of God about what the needy should receive. We've defrauded and taken away the right of the poor of God's people that the law of God requires as their right. Widows have been the prey. The fatherless have been robbed. Now, you know, if you're a radical and an intellectual, we had people in the past that looked back at Deuteronomy and it said, now, wait a minute, it said that's for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, and the Levite. Doesn't say anything about the poor. And so they were radical, and they thought, you know, instead of knowing that in Hebrew and Greek, many times they'll use three categories as a summary of the whole thing. Corn, wine, and oil. Or like the creatures back in Genesis, you know. The beast and the cattle and the creeping things. That's a common practice in Hebrew and Greek. But notice here what God does. He lists widows, fatherless, needy, and poor, all in one category, all in one verse. And the law in Deuteronomy was God helps those who can't help themselves. Whether they're blind or lame or what. They don't have to be fatherless, widows, or strangers. What about other helpless people? Well, according to God's judgment on the nations of Israel, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, France, you name them, God says they have decreed unrighteous decrees. They've turned aside the needy from God's judgment as to what they're entitled to. They've taken away the right from the poor of God's people. Widows have been the prey of the politicians with their unrighteous decrees. They've robbed the fatherless of what God said belonged to them. Now, what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation that's going to come from far? So we don't have to worry about our desolation coming from Mexico or Canada or somewhere close by. To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me, they'll bow down under the prisoners, and they'll fall under the slain. For all this, his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyria, the rod of my anger. So there again, when you see what rod God is going to whip his kids with, he's going to whip his kids with the rod of Assyria. Not Gog and Magog, not somebody else. Assyrian. But not Assyrian by himself. He's confederate. He's allied together, associated together with other nations. They're always plural when you read about the powers God is going to bring against Israel and Judah. We read that earlier. Plural, not singular. The staff in their hand is mine indignation. I'll send him against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath, I'll give him a charge. He's talking about Israel there in verse 6, the hypocritical nation, the people of God's wrath. God's going to give a charge to the Assyrian to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he means not so. It's God is using him to punish Israel. He's been allied with them. He's trusted in them. He's been benefited by them. So, even when it happens, it's going to be as if, well, we can't do anything else. We can't help it. So that attitude is going to be there. He means not so. Neither does his heart think so. He didn't think he would really be able to do it and really didn't think he should try it. But it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. It's the very nature of some powers in the world to try to take captive and war, and it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations. Now notice the plural nations. God said, an hypocritical nation, verse 6, that's talking about Israel as a whole. One nation, Jacob. But when you get down to that, it's made up of other nations. It's made up of plural nations. Excuse me, verse 7, cut off nations, not a few. For he said, are not my princes altogether kings? That's the vanity of Israel. talking about how great all their leaders are. It's not Calno, it's Kelchemish, isn't Hamath, is Arpad, isn't Samaria, is Damascus. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Now notice he uses both capital cities. One of the ten tribes, Samaria, and the other of the house of Judah. But you know now, because when you use them both together, it's obvious. Jerusalem doesn't mean all ten, it just means the capital city of Judah. Because it's used with Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, of course, back then, Israel fell first. But according to other prophecies in our time, they're all going to fall together. Judah and Israel at the same time. But back there, it wasn't that way. Wherefore, it'll come to pass, when the Lord has performed his whole work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I'll punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. In other words, once God has used the nations of the beast power to punish Israel, then they themselves are going to get punished by the Asiatic hordes. And then right before they're exterminated, God will come back in Armageddon and stop both of them. But God has still yet to do this, to punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Because instead of them recognizing it was God's allowance to punish his people, he begins to get the big head and think, well, I didn't think I could do that. Boy, I'm great. I'm powerful. Maybe God is with me. Maybe this false prophet is right. We are God's power to put down atheism and oriental heathen religions. So he begins to get the big head. He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom I've done all this. I'm prudent. Well, I've removed the bounds of the people, and I've robbed their treasures, and I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand is found as a nest, the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. So that's the way he's going to feel when he takes Israel captive. And then all of a sudden those Asiatic hordes are going to begin to move against him, and he's going to get frightened, as you read in Daniel 11. But now notice what God says. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that moves it, shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Why, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. So instead of the Assyrians being all bloated with all the wealth of the nations of Israel they're going to take, all of a sudden they're going to have a devastation hit them, and drought and calamity and leanness. Under the Assyrians' glory, he'll kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel, Christ and God, are going to be for a fire. And his Holy One, so it's talking about Christ there, his coming. So when is he going to do this to the Assyrian? Well, at Christ's return. When the Holy One is a flame that lights a fire that puts an end to the nations at Armageddon. That fire is going to burn and devour the thorns and briars of this Asiatic and European battle to end man's attempt to see which one dominates. When's that going to all happen? Well, when God the Father becomes a fire and the Holy One Christ become a flame, and at Armageddon they're going to burn and devour the thorns and briars in one day. Now that's repeated again in Isaiah 37 verse 36. Then the angel of the Eternal went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So the king of Assyria departs and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So there was a type of what's going to happen in the end time. Except at Armageddon, God is going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Now back in Isaiah 10. So when Christ returns and God is with him to win the battle at Armageddon, he shall consume the glory of his forest, lightening the European powers to forest of masses of peoples, and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few that a child may write them. So very few are going to be left out of that Armageddon battle. The trees left of the forest that isn't burnt by Christ's return as the flame is going to be so small in number that children could count them up. And it'll come to pass in that day, the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon the Assyrian that smote them, but they'll stay upon the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel in truth. So they've learned their lesson, and in the future they're not going to trust in human powers again, but they're going to trust in God. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So at the time of their restoration from the captivity is the day of their salvation. It's a time they're taught, their eyes are open, and they come to know God, and they say, well, that's our God. And he says, well, those are my people. Though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord Eternal of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He'll smite you with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against you after the manner of Egypt. But yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So that's the promise God has for Israel, even though they've got to be whipped and brought down to learn a lesson to get saved. And yet, after a little while, in God's sight, from the time they fall, God is going to turn his anger to destroy the ones that destroyed Israel. And the Eternal of Hosts is going to stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so he'll lift up after the manner of Egypt. So God supernaturally is going to intervene and bring Israel back like he did out of Egypt. And it'll come to pass in that day, the Assyrian's burden is going to be taken away from off Israel's shoulder. And the Assyrian yoke, which you remember you read about in Isaiah 47, a great deal about it there, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now notice that. Because God's time has come to send his son back as the anointed king over the earth, king of kings. So when is the yoke finally and ultimately going to be broken off of Israel, the Assyrian yoke? Not till Christ comes back. When Christ is anointed to take over as the king over all nations. He's come to Aeth, he's passed the Magdan at Michmash, he's laid up his carriages, they're gone over the passage, and here he's describing some of the cities and areas of the battles back at that day. They've taken up their lodging at Geba. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galen. Verse 32, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day, he'll shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the Eternal of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, the high ones of stature. Now here he goes back to those trees of Assyria, the main military leaders of their nations, all allied like a forest. He'll lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature hewn down, the haughty will be humbled. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. Lebanon shall fall mightily, not by a mighty one, but mightily. So apparently some of those nations around Judah are allied with these European powers. Now he's dwelling more back on this child that's born. There will come forth a rod out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch. And some people think that Hebrew word Nazar is where the word Nazarene. They say that's why Christ was called a Nazarene, because the Hebrew word Nazar is this word branch. It'll grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Eternal is going to rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Eternal. You know, maybe when you think about asking God for more of his Spirit, it'd be good to read that chapter and think about what all you can get from God's Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And you notice the importance of the fear of the eternal. That's the only one that's repeated again and again. The people have that awe and that reverence and that fear of God, to reason with God, and to second guess His law, and to argue around His word. He's going to be made of quick understanding in the fear of the eternal. And Christ isn't going to judge after the sight of His eyes, which He didn't when He was here. And He won't when He comes back. And He doesn't reprove after the hearing of His ears. Do we do that? Somebody tells you something and you take it as gospel and believe it and start reproving somebody else just from what somebody else said to you? Or do you judge by what it looks like in your eyes without waiting to get all the facts and jump and judge? Well, God doesn't do that. But with righteousness, He judges the poor. Well, and how do you judge the poor with righteousness? Well, there again, God's tithing law, that's how. And He'll reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, He'll slay the wicked. In other words, He proclaims death penalties on those that destroy the earth, as you read back in Revelation. But He doesn't destroy all life off the earth, like the Adventists tell you. He doesn't do that at all. By the breath of His lips, He pronounces judgment to destroy the destroyers. Righteousness is the girdle of His loins. Faithfulness, the girdle of His reins. The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lying down with the kid. And these are worst of enemies. Each one in turn, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together, a little child leading them. The cow and the bear feeding, young ones lying down together. So when man's rebellion is removed from the earth, a lot of these animals' natures are going to be tamed again. The lion eating straw like the ox. We'll let God file their teeth down where they can do that. You know, some critics say, oh, lions can't eat straw. Their teeth are made for eating flesh. Well, dogs' teeth are made for eating flesh, and they eat grass. Maybe a different purpose, but, you know, God can take care of their teeth. If He says He's going to do it, I'm going to believe it, and let Him worry about filing their teeth down. They'll not hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain. So there's not going to be that bloodshed and killing, and the earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, so that shows you that goes on into the millennium. After Christ returns, that term still applies. There's going to be a root of Jesse that'll stand for an ensign of the people. To it, the Gentiles, Japanese, Chinese, Russians, people of India, are going to all seek to the Christ and His millennial Sabbath, the rest. Everywhere you find that term, His rest, in the Old Testament, it's always talking about that 1,000-year Sabbath, the millennium. It's going to be glorious. It's going to come to pass in that day, the eternal will set His hand again the second time. Now that's a mighty important phrase. God never did do that before. When Israel went into captivity, He said He'd no longer have mercy. He said they'd utterly be taken away. He said they'd cease as a kingdom. And they have. They don't know who they are. And they're not united together like they had been. But now God is going to set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria. He never did do that before. They wandered away from there and went scattering everywhere. But in this future time, He's going to set His hand the second time and recover that remnant from Assyria and from Egypt. And then He begins to list other countries where they fled. Paphos or India, from Cush in North Africa, from Elam, named for Syria, Persia, and from Shinar and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and the Mediterranean is the sea in the Bible. He's going to set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Hey, wait a minute. I thought they were all one people. No, they're not. There's another good verse to prove Israel. When Christ comes back and millennial conditions take place, before that happens, He assembles the outcasts of Israel and gathers together the dispersed of Judah. But there's still two separate houses, two separate countries or groups of countries, and they're totally referred to in different terms. And they always are. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Well, they're not all one and the same. Ephraim's not in Judah. Ephraim has always envied Judah. But now Judah's adversaries are going to be cut off. Ephraim won't envy Judah, and Judah won't vex Ephraim. So that's the attitude there's been between the British and the Jews, or maybe between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. Envy and vexing. But they'll fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They'll spoil them of the east together. So here you have Ephraim and Judah working together at the beginning of the millennium, gathering up all the spoil of all these Gentile powers that have spoiled God's people. They'll spoil them of the east together. They'll lay their hand on Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon are going to obey them. The Eternal's going to utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind, he's going to shake his hand over the river and smite it in the 7 streams. Of course, that's talking about the Nile River in Egypt, and make men go over dry shod. There'll be a highway. There again, a key word, pretty much just limited to Isaiah. For the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. How many times does God have to tell you what the power is that's going to take Israel captive? Now God has a highway for the remnant of his people left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt. And now chapter 12 is a part of that, and we'll finish this one then quit. In that day you'll say, O Eternal, I'll praise you. You, though thou wast angry with me. So here's a victory song after the punishment. When they're regathered, they're going to say, well, God, you had to do that. Your anger is turned away. Now you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I'm going to trust, not be afraid. For the Eternal Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. So that shows the salvation of Israel comes after they're regathered in the time of the millennium. And in that day, you'll say, hallelujah, call on his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Eternal, because he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, the Japanese and the Russians and the Chinese and people of the Philippines and South America and Africa. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, because great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. So that pictures the ultimate millennium when the whole world is going to be shown the true God, and Israel is going to be a witness of being regathered and having been punished, and then God punishing their punisher, and then God restoring them and blessing them. Now, a different subject picks up with chapter 13, so we'll start reading ahead next time then with chapter 13.
One of the exciting things about the Bible, I learned back in second year Bible when Ken Herman taught it here in Pasadena back in 1952. He wanted us to appreciate the work God put in preserving the Bible. So he brought out the fact that in Genesis 1:1 you have 7 words in Hebrew, and he showed how the number 7 is God's number of completeness and perfection. Then he mentions in that same Hebrew sentence 7 words. Of course, in Greek and Hebrew, they didn't have a separate number system, but they allowed letters of their alphabet to have numerical values, so they had the one system. If you added up the numerical value of those 7 words, the letters that make up those 7 words, again, you have something that's divisible by 7. Also, you add up the number of letters in those 7 words, and that's divisible by 7. You add up the numerical value of the nouns in the original sentence, and that's divisible by 7. The same way with a few others. They call those pieces. Each one of those that you can multiply or have a number 7 in is another feature. So he gave us the assignment of going home and seeing how many features we could get in a sentence. So we sat around up until about 2 o'clock in the morning, and we made a sentence like
The big black bear bit the big black bug, or, you know, seven words. So we're off the races, you know. We've got one feature, seven words. So then we assign the numerical value to the letters of the alphabet. Then we proceeded to add those up. And they didn't come out right, so you had to change one of the words. But the only trouble when you change one of the words, you change the number of letters as well. So it gets more complicated as you go along. And I think the most anyone came up with was four features, and they worked for hours and hours and hours on that. And yet, through the Bible, God has a numerical pattern running all the way through the Bible. You know, the primary of the key term, for example, the name Moses. You know, you'd know good and well the name Moses would have a significant number of times that it would be mentioned in the Bible. Now, did each man previously know how many times the other man used it, so he'd know how many times he's supposed to use it? Well, some of them were writing at the same time. How could they have done that? So each turns his book in at the same time, and how'd they know how many times each other used that name? Well, they didn't. But it just accidentally came out 7 times 12. Not accidentally, but, you know, that's the perfect number all the way around, because when you have the number 84, you have 7 times 12. If you add them together, it's also 19. But if you want to have some fun sometime, you try to make up a sentence that makes sense with 7 words, with a total number of letters divisible by 7, with the numerical value of the letters, you add those up, and that's divisible by 7. Then add up all the nouns and have it divisible by 7. And that's just talking about the first sentence of the Bible. That's not talking about all 49 books. So you've really got a job on your hands. So I might just mention, as far as the numbers that are significant, maybe some are newer and they haven't heard these used that way, but the number 12 is the foundational number, a perfect foundation number. You find that everywhere. The heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, and all the 12 foundations, and the 12 gates, and the 12 apostles, and 12 patriarchs, and 24 elders up in heaven, and, you know, there are many, many, many 12. Look how many men lived 120 years. Men like Abraham and Noah and men like that, 120 was a significant number in their life. Now, the same way the number 7 is a significant number. That's the number of completeness or the number of perfection. Now, of course, the number 19 is actually a combination of those two key numbers, but it's the number of a complete cycle. And there are so many 19s, 1900s, 190s. There are a lot of 19s, or multiples of 19, throughout the scriptures. Another number that you know is significant is the number 6, which is man's number. God created man on the 6th day, and the mark of a man that founded an empire was 666. So man just falls a little short of God, and God gave man 6 days, and then God has the 7th day, and that's God's millennium, or God's day. So those numbers are significant. The number 4 is the number of God revealing himself. Whether it's the 4 trumpets, or the 4 gospel writers, or 4 living creatures, or whatever, you know. There are 4s, 4s, 4s all the way through the Bible. Now, you can have combinations of those numbers. Like, if you've got God revealing himself, 4, and then the number of 10, which is the number of judgment. And you think about 10, whether it's the 10 commandments, or whether it's the 10 hundreds, 1,000 years, or whether it's the 400 years between the covenants, or the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, or the 40 years of fasting, or Saul and David and Solomon, each ruling 40 years. You know, there's a significance there. The number 4, God revealing himself, and the number 10, in judgment. So God reveals himself in judgment when you've got a multiple of a 4 and a 10. Whether it's 4,000 years till Christ came, or whether it's 400 or 40s or whatever it is. So, as I've been going through the book of Isaiah, I've been pointing out some of these numbers that are quite significant. For example, I mentioned the name Isaiah is mentioned 16 times in the book of Isaiah. Which again is a key number, 4 times 4, or 12 plus 4, or the number 16 is a good number. Now, if the number 15 doesn't mean anything, neither does the number 13. That's the way we got unlucky 13, though. You take God's perfect number 7 and put it with man's number 6, and you've got an unlucky number, 13. But it's interesting, as you go through the Bible, to know how many places these terms are used. For example, the day of the Lord, 16 times. God revealing himself. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. God's supernatural intervention. The first part of the day of the Lord is four trumpets, which is God revealing himself in judgment, the four trumpets played. But as we go through, I've been mentioning different numbers, but someone asked me to just give a rundown on those. You know, some people get carried away with numbers, though, and numbers are a miracle, the way God preserves the Bible. But you can't, when your speedometer turns over 666, you don't turn into a beast, or you don't run over the beast. You can't decide what to buy or where to live by numbers. Now, that's not what numbers are for, so don't get carried away that way. Now, one man felt like you could tell every letter and every word that had been added to the Bible if you just got that detail about numbers. So he died pretty quickly after he got it figured out in the New Testament. And he couldn't even live long enough to get it all figured out through the whole Bible. So you can't carry it beyond, God doesn't have significance to all letters and all words. There's not significance to all numbers. There's no significance to number 2 or 5, and yet some books would have you believe every number has a significance. And they'll say the number 3 is a good number. Well, the number 3 isn't a good number. The number 3 is the number of the Trinity. That's probably why they want you to think it's a good number. But it's a half a man's number. In fact, the mark of the beast is 3 of those 6s. So anywhere you run through the scriptures, you don't find 3 associated as a significant number as far as a good number. Trinitarians to the contrary.